Our Sunday school hour, for the adult Sunday school, we've been going through how to study the Bible. And it is one of my favorite studies, obviously. But today, as with other classes that we've had, we've seen that there are things like metaphors, analogies, and even wordplay. Of course, nowadays they call those dad jokes. But wordplays from Jesus in the Scriptures. And it's amazing as you observe those things and go into detail and look at that. And what you find is that Jesus oftentimes is giving a symbolic or allegorical or metaphorical illustration to refer to a spiritual truth. And oftentimes there are two themes going on at the same time. The Apostle Paul also has several themes going through our study. We've been studying spirit-filled marriage, but let me clue you in on how we got there. Well, first of all, back in Ephesians chapter 5, it began, verse 18, with be filled with the Spirit. It was a command. It's the only command that we have that is in regard to the Holy Spirit. In other words, He indwells us the moment we believe on Him. We are sealed with Him the moment we believe on Him. All of these things happen by God, but the filling of the Spirit, we're asked to continue that. Well, what is the filling of the Spirit? Well, the filling of the Spirit is not how much do we have of Him, how much of us does He have? How much have we yielded to Him and yielded to His Word? That's the filling of the Spirit. And then we saw the results of being filled with the Spirit. And it talked about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts. It talks about the Word of God and on and on. And then you move into the marriage relationship. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 22, he's talking about Spirit-filled Christian living between husbands and wives. And clearly we would have to say, too, that at times it becomes a struggle and we need the Spirit's filling and power to be able to accomplish the God-given responsibility that we have. And so that's where what we're working through, and today will be the last sermon on the Spirit-filled marriage. We've made it a series. We've been in it for some time talking about Spirit-filled wives, that they are to submit to their husbands according to the Scriptures. And Spirit-filled husbands who are to love and be spiritual leaders in their home. So we've seen that. But there's been another theme, even another theme going on at the same time. And that is the example of Christ's relationship and love with the church. So as Paul has been talking to husbands about how they ought to love their wives, he's been giving these great examples of Christ loving the church. And so we've had this dual theme. In fact, if you were to ask me which one seems to overarch the other, it's the one about Christ loving the church. And that's the example for Christian marriages. It's not Christian marriages that are the reality, but Christ in the church is just an analogy. It's the other way around, beloved. One writes, as Paul pointed out in these verses, marriage is a picture of the church and its relationship to Christ. This mystery, this magnificent picture that men could never discover and that was unknown to the saints of the old covenant, but is now revealed, is great. God's new people, the church, are brought into His kingdom and His family through faith in Christ. He is the bridegroom, and they are His bride. A husband's greatest motive for loving, purifying, protecting, and caring for his wife is Christ's love, purifying, protecting, and caring for His own bride, the church. And as we've gone through this, I've spent probably the majority of the time talking about that aspect of Christ and His great love. So for 3 weeks, we talked about the love that Christ has for us, the believers in Christ. And one could say, but you haven't spent enough time on husbands. Now, be careful. I have spent time on husbands. But I wanted to show the husbands how it's done. And I certainly take the teaching from the Apostle Paul that it's done by looking at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we come to the conclusion of the Spirit-filled marriage. We've not come to a conclusion on talking about Spirit-filled relationships. We have more to go. But the Spirit-filled marriage is what we have. And I'm going to go back just a little bit to verse 29. I want to read verse 29 and go all the way to the end of the chapter. I want to keep the context together. So Ephesians 5, let's begin with verse 29, because we're going to finish up with this conclusion of Paul's. It says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh," verse 29, "but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words, this familiar instruction, not just because we've been in this for weeks, but because no matter what passage we turn to in the New Testament on the husband and wife relationship, it is the same admonitions. Wives, emulate the church as those who submit to their authority. Husbands, emulate Christ as the one who gave himself for her. Father, would you help us to understand that more and more? Father, would you also help us to understand as we conclude on this? And may this be in our minds forever, Lord. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'd like to do is I'd like to just go through the outline quickly. So it's the conclusion to the Spirit-filled marriage. He ends with it on verse 33. So we're going to talk a little bit about this passage that husbands ought to love them their own wives as themselves. I think we need to clarify that. The illustration is Christ loves the members of his body, verses 29 and 30. And then verse 31 comes that famous quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." We're going to talk about marriage oneness and how it fits in with this argument. And then Paul talks about why Christ has been emphasized through these passages. It's the mystery of Christ in the church. Don't you want to learn about that? That's what's going to truly be eternal. And then his major conclusion, he's going to conclude it, and we'll conclude it ourselves with a few observations and applications. So first of all, verses 29 and 30, as we look at the members of Christ's body, would you turn there, verse 29 in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, just one other business of review, because it's so good. You should review. It helps us to keep the context, but what greater review than we have? As we're looking at the husbands, he gives three examples of Christ that we're to know about and emulate. The first one was we were to love like Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for her. Talking about agape love, self-sacrificial love, that he gave himself, of course, on the cross. Now, we can't do that. We can't give her salvation. Can't give our wives salvation. But we can put our wives first spiritually. And then secondly, he gave the example that Christ loved the church in order that he might sanctify her. And that means to make holy, to become more like Christ. And that also outlines how husbands ought to be the spiritual leaders. Well, what do I do? What do I do? Well, you try to become more like Christ. You try to help your family become like Christ. And your number one ministry is to your wife, to help her to become like Christ. And then the third example was this, and it could be a little bit confusing, that Christ loves the church by nourishing and cherishing the body, his body, the members. And it comes with that verse back in verse 28, says, so husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Now, I think we do understand that, but let me go just a little bit more in detail quickly. This is not saying that, first of all, that men are narcissistic, that all they do is think about themselves, and if they could just give a little bit of that towards their wives, it would be a happy marriage. It's not saying that. In fact, this would really apply to all. All have a sense of self-concern, self-preservation. It's normal. It's natural. It's not necessarily sinful unless we do allow the flesh to take it to narcissism. And so he says, in a general term, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. But then it goes a step further. He's going to say, she is a member of his body because he and his wife are one. And we'll talk about what that means. And then the example is of Christ as he loves his own body, the body being the group of believers who have trusted him, and how he nourishes and cherishes them because we are members of his body. That's the connection there. And as we make our way through, I do want to mention when it says that he nourishes and cherishes the church. And you know, I don't ever get tired of this. I mean, do you ever get tired of hearing how much he loves you? The idea of nourish in the Greek would mean to feed, either literally or spiritually. That's the idea. Provision. Protecting. We talked about this last week in applications to husbands as well. But Christ provided salvation. How's that for nourishment? He provided spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings. He provided an inheritance that makes us co-heirs with him. How much love is that? He nourishes the church by providing everything for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. Check that one out. He nourishes the church by protecting it from the evil one. And he nourishes the church by protecting it from false teaching. And these are all things that the husband can and should do. Of course, we would think of the provisions in a material sense. Feed, shelter, warmth. But we would also think of his spiritual responsibilities. How it really is his number one ministry. Well, I don't have a ministry. Yes, you do. Your wife is your number one ministry. To share with her about the spiritual blessings that she has, just like you do in Christ, because you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Protecting her from the worldly and the demonic evils in the world. You're protecting her and your family from that. It's you who's got to step up. It's on your shoulders. And then for knowing the Scriptures and knowing doctrine, it's a shame that in some circles the word doctrine is a dirty word. Oh, my word. Doctrine? That's what enables us to refute false teaching. And that's what we have to do in the family as husbands. But then there's also the word cherish. The word cherish in the Greek means to impart warmth. It means to give comfort. It means to give tender care and affection. And remember, he's talking about Christ and you. Christ and the church. How does he cherish the church? Well, we know in Scripture that he cherishes the church by his abiding presence. I will be with you even to the end of the age. Also has given us the Holy Spirit. by whom we are sealed with, and we do not lose the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with Him until the day of redemption. And so we have His abiding presence. He's always there. He cherishes the church by His comfort. Tells us in 2 Corinthians that we are comforted in our struggles so that sometime down the road, we can comfort others by the comfort that God and Christ gave us. So He comforts us. We have the compassion and affection and love of Christ. Can I go so far as to say and use those words? Paul does in Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion. And he goes on to finish that condition. But the idea is that these things are in Christ. That was rhetorical. Of course, there is this great deep affection. And by the way, he demonstrated his love when he died on the cross for our sins. That is the greatest demonstration of love. He empathizes with her. Last week we talked about that our tears are being collected. David talked about that. When we get to heaven, he's going to wipe away all tears. Not that we're going to have tears in heaven, but he's going to wipe away all the tears that we ever had in this life. What love? What love is that? And then he cherishes the church by interceding for her, praying for her constantly. And therein lies the example, men. His abiding presence. We need to be with our wives. We need, unless of course our jobs call us away. And I understand that. But you are still with your wives. And in this electronic age, you can be with your wives. You can text them, call them, duo them. But what it really means is that to be with them and encourage them and be the one who's, we talked about the paraclete. It's what the Holy Spirit is. We've been given the Holy Spirit and He is a paraclete. One called alongside. You are your wife's paraclete. One called alongside. To comfort her. To be there, the one who wipes away her tears. I had a brother share with me this past week that relationship of him and his wife was not only did he wipe her tears, but she wiped his. There's the compassion and the affection that we ought to have. Men, do not say, I told you I loved you when we got married and I'll let you know if I change my mind. Let them know. I understand it wasn't always this way in our culture. I understand there were hard times in our culture, but I always think that no matter what culture or what times, we ought to always be emulating Christ, compassionate, empathizing, encouraging. And we ought to be praying for our wives. We ought to be asking them what to pray for. We ought to know what to be praying for without asking them. This is how we are to be the spiritual leaders. And then we come to this passage where it says to love your own wives as your own selves. And then we have the example of Christ. And of course, His members, Christ's members, would be all believers. All who have trusted in Christ. Now, this isn't just someone who says, well, I go to church once in a while or I know about Christ. To be a believer is to hear the gospel and then respond to the gospel and embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is salvation. It has nothing to do with works. It has nothing to do with what you contribute. It has only to do with what He did, His work on the cross, and your faith in it. And by the way, God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the greatest demonstration of love. I can't understand why everyone doesn't come to Christ. But then again, we know that it's a little bit more spiritual than that, and the Holy Spirit has to be working and they have to yield to that message. Christ died for our sins, took our sins, took our punishment. Do you believe it? Do you say yes? Do you trust in it? Have you trusted Him? That's the difference, that you place your faith and trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm going into eternity with Him on what He has done. And at that moment that you do that, you are placed into the body of Christ. And I want to talk about that. And on that note, let's turn then, as we're talking about becoming a member of Christ, being part of His church, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12:13. First Corinthians 12:13 tells us how this happens. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all," and when he says all, he's referring just to believers. He's writing to believers. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Well, whose body do you think that is? That's the Lord Jesus Christ's body. "Whether Jews or whether Greeks," and at this point you can hear them gasping in the first century, "whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." He's our enablement. So the moment that we trust Christ as our Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Now, filling is what we have to conditionally do. But we were given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes us and places us in the body of Christ. And you are forever in the body of Christ, part of the church, in the family of God. What a beautiful thing. And as Christ nourishes His members of His body, He's nourishing us with all of the encouragement and the compassion and all of these things. And we know that as members of the body, it goes in detail, and I'm not going to spend a lot on it this Sunday, but we certainly have. Each member has a different function. Now, we're all part of the same body, same family, same body of Christ, but we all have different functions, meaning we have spiritual gifts. Are you using your spiritual gifts? Are you plugging them into the church to minister, to build up the rest of the body, including yourself? That's what's being done right now. That's what's being done in the church age. That's what's happening. So we think about we're coming to church. What are we doing when we're coming to church? We're coming to church so that we might be sanctified by the truth. The Word of God is the truth. Jesus prayed that prayer. Jesus is sanctifying us, and He's encouraging us to build up the body of Christ. That's what we're doing. Now, it goes more detailed than that. I understand that. But that is the major goal. And as we're talking about this, let me just turn to a verse to show us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 talks about how we receive the Holy Spirit, lest there be some confusion. You go to the book of Acts, we talked about it this morning, you go to the book of Acts, and in chapter 8, I believe it is, we see where the apostles had to lay hands on someone to receive the Holy Spirit. And they did. Because Acts is transitional, because Acts was affirming apostolic authority. Who are the apostles? Who is the authoritative teachers of the church? Not everyone, but those whom God has chosen, those whom God has given the power for miracles, given the power to lay hands and receive the Holy Spirit. But that's transitional. It then was established that everyone who hears the gospel and believes receives the Holy Spirit. You're not born with the Holy Spirit. Don't make that mistake. But in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, this Paul is writing to the church now after the transitional time of Acts, and this is the spiritual norm. "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth," what's that? "The gospel of your salvation, having also believed," you have to have faith in Him, "you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." So the moment you hear the gospel that He died on the cross for your sins, the moment you trust Him as your Savior, then and only then do you receive the Holy Spirit, and you receive the Holy Spirit eternally. Because you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, and you can't break the seal. And it's under the day of redemption. And then He places you into the body of Christ, and in the body of Christ, He is nourishing and cherishing it. And part of the way He's doing that is when you use your spiritual gifts to nourish and cherish the body of Christ, to build them up, to comfort them, to provide for them teaching and knowledge. But by the way, men, this is really all about you. This is about you doing this to your wives. For they are, in a sense, members of your body, or even more so, we can say they are one with you. Well, where do you get that idea? Right here from Paul. Look at verse 31. Talks about the marriage oneness. It says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now there's a lot to talk about there, but time only permits that we talk about a few things. In your Bibles, some of your Bibles in your translation, you will have this in all capitals. That means it's a quotation from somewhere. The quotation is from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, when God gave this to Adam and Eve, it was the first divine institution. I love this. That you think about, well, where does marriage come from? Where does the idea of marriage come from? From God. It's the idea that this was part of His original plan. But it's not only the first divine institution, it is the most comprehensive statement in the Bible on marriage. There are other statements, but this is the most comprehensive. I mean, we could really look at this where it says it's between one man and one woman. Where one family unit, the son breaks off, and so does the daughter in a marriage. The son breaks off, leaves his father and mother, and starts a new family unit between him and his wife. We could look at it further, and it says, "And they shall be joined together." You want a good translation for joined? Super glue. The word proskalao refers to glue. Something that's glued together. And that's what a marriage relationship is. And you're thinking glued together, always there, an abiding presence. But you know what else you're thinking? Intimate and permanent marriage. Glue. What God has brought together, let no man tear asunder. Marriage is to be forever in this life. Marriage is not to end in divorce. And there are scriptures in 1 Corinthians 7 and other places that talk about that. And then it says, and this is the point that I believe Paul is trying to get to in this passage and context, the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one. And if nothing else, get the point when he says, whoever loves his own wife as himself, whoever loves his wife loves himself. It's the idea that she is one. It is the closest relationship there is. It's a new family unit now. It's not that you're not related to your mom and dad anymore. You can always move next door. Yeah, those who chuckle know better, don't you? But it's the idea, yes, you can celebrate. Celebrations with them, holidays with them, that's fine. But you now are your own family unit. And husbands, you are the leaders of that unit. It's on your shoulders and responsibilities. If we think the problem with culture is that families have just disintegrated, it's at the risk of the husbands. It's at the authority of them. It's their responsibility. And that means us. So how well are we doing that job? Now, let's talk about for a moment what it means then to be one flesh. Well, just to kind of throw this in the mix, it's kind of interesting. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, the verse before where God says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." When he presented Eve to Adam, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And already you see then an important distinction. I would say when you're talking about the oneness, it means that there is a complete and whole union spiritually, This passage would emphasize spiritual. It ought to be two believers. Emotionally, to be there. And yes, the physical union that God instituted within the boundaries of marriage, not outside. And the two do become one. You are closer to your wife than anyone else, and you should be closer to your wife than anyone else. Spiritually, emotionally, and physically. So therefore, since the two become one, Paul completes his argument that when the husband loves his wife, he is loving himself because she is a part of him. The two have become one. But remember, the example was Christ and the church. That was the big example. That's how we know that we ought to be like Christ and have an abiding presence. We ought to comfort. We ought to be compassionate. We ought to provide. We ought to protect. These are our responsibilities. And then, I love verse 32. The mystery. And, you know, I think the English does it well, as well as the Greek. It says, this mystery is great. And you're thinking, wow, the mystery of the man and the woman, the mystery of the husband and his wife. It's a mystery how that even happens, and it's so great. But Paul's not talking about them at the moment. He is enamored with Christ and the church. And all along through here, he did emphasize Christ. And so that's why we did as well. You know, I know there were applications for you as a husband that I gave. I know that the Holy Spirit in you is also giving you applications. You don't even need any applications for me. You know what the word love means. You know who your wife is. And you know what she wants when she says, I want you to love me. Meaning those various needs of helping around the house or whatever it is. But you also are her spiritual leader. He is talking about Christ, and he even says it. He says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So it's almost as if, Paul, what have you been talking about the whole time? I thought you were talking about husbands. Well, I was, but I also emphatically was talking about Christ, and he's enamored with Christ, and he's enamored with the thought that Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. That means an intimate relationship. But now getting back to this, he calls it a mystery. And the word mystery in the New Testament is not like a mystery novel. It is mysterion, and it means a truth previously hidden, but now revealed by God. In fact, quickly turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, defines for us what a mystery is in the Bible. There are numerous mysteries in the New Testament. A number of them are in the book of Ephesians. And he says in Ephesians 3, 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. So you see it? It's something that was hidden, but now brought to light. There are several of them. You don't have to turn there. In Ephesians 1, 9, it's the mystery of God's redemptive will. What's God's will? Salvation. Redemptive will. Chapter 3. This gets me excited. It's the mystery of Gentiles as fellow heirs. Paul went to the Jews first. This salvation came from the Jews because Christ came from the line of David. But what about us Gentile dogs? And that's what we were called. We were allowed to enter in through Christ. And the mystery that they did not know in the Old Testament was that us Gentiles can become fellow heirs with Christ. In fact, We could become part of the bride. How intimate is that? Ephesians chapter 6, he will talk about the mystery of the gospel, how he needs boldness to preach it, and so do we. But here he is talking about the mystery of the church and Christ. And so I want to talk about that for just a moment. First of all, notice he says that this, it's not only a mystery, but it's a great mystery. The Greek word for this is mega. It's a mega mystery. And he's emphatically showing that this is great. I think there's just as much emotion here as there is teaching. This is great. This is fantastic. It's fantastic and incredible that we would be given all of these spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings that are in Christ are given to you the moment you trust Christ. That's incredible that he would love the church that much, to the degree that he would give himself for it, sanctify it, and nourish and cherish it. Paul's going, you know what? I know I just wrote it. It's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but man, it is fantastic. Let me just reread what I wrote. This mystery is great. And I believe that not only do we see just the doctrine of it, but I think we see the emotion of it. When he says great, it profoundly had an effect on him. It's the deep and intimate relationship that we have with Christ. Now, I know I need to talk about husbands and wives and your relationship. And maybe in some cases you need to work on some things. Maybe there's some problems there. You need to work through it. But for right now, let's focus on him. The deep and great intimate relationship that we have with him now and will have with him. Our relationship with the Lord. That's what we need to work on. If you want to have a good marriage, work on your relationship with the Lord first and foremost. Oh yeah. If you go into the marriage with bad attitudes because you're not walking with the Lord, how's that going to work for you? And so this comes first. Now, before I talk a little bit about an intimate relationship with Christ, let me first talk about an intimate relationship with our wives. And I know that I'm kind of pulling it all together of things that I've said, maybe putting in a few other things. But number one, our wives should be our best friends. Should be. And you've heard that. Maybe that's even been said. Maybe your wife has even said to you, well, you know, being married is we're best friends. And as a young man, you're thinking, you don't hunt. But you know what? Down the line, when you have all of your struggles, you don't go to your hunting buddies. You go to that one who has faithfully been there by your side the entire time. She is your best friend and ought to be. You can talk to your spouse. You can talk. And by the way, this would go also for wives with husbands. But ladies, I'm doing due diligence here about the husbands. Husbands, you can talk to your wives about the most important things. You can talk to your wives and ought to about spiritual things. You can and ought to talk to your wife about prayerful things and prayer requests. But you can talk to your wives about the deepest things, confidential things that you would not discuss with anyone else, but you would with that one person who's your best friend, which ought to be your wife. You can talk to your wife about hopeful things, joyful things, successful things. And I must say that there seems to be a tendency that wives are very good at this and they'll listen to all of the things that you have and they'll be interested. And husbands, you ought to do the same. You ought to be able to, when you do, as your best friend, talk to them about troubling things, things that trouble you. Would you pray about this situation, you say? Things that you struggle with, you share with your wife. And you really find out, in a sense, when she is your best friend, that she is very strong. She's a strong partner in this relationship. You are the leader of the relationship. You are the spiritual leader, but praise God, she's spiritual too. And she's strong too. There should be encouragement, comfort, compassion, affection, and joy. It ought to be a real marriage that emulates Christ. But now, what about with Christ? And that might even be the most important thing. We have all of those things with Christ. In fact, there could be an argument made that it is a deeper and more intimate relationship with Christ. You know, we're to be with each other and abide with each other. Well, Christ abides in us and with the believer at all times, even to the end of the age. Just doesn't mean He's standing there stoically by our side with His hands crossed. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of our soul. That's the intimate relationship we have, that He is always there. And He is available for us to pray to at any time. Maybe our wives are sleeping and we don't want to wake them up with a prayer concern. But we can always pray to Him. And yea, you know what? He wants us to come to Him. He wants to say, I want to hear your voice. Some of you, I haven't heard your voice enough lately. I want to see your face. I haven't seen the face of some of my loved ones that have not come to me as often as they should. He is available for us to pray to talk about the troubling things, struggling things, and even the joyful things. And you know what? Thirdly, Christ completely understands everything that we are going through. Praise God for wives that do listen and understand. Praise God for husbands that listen and understand. But He understands completely. He understands more than you understand about your situation. And that's the one who still loves us. That's the one who has forgiven us. That's the one who, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all sin. Now, He forgives us completely when we trust Him as our Savior. And then in our daily walk, if we sin, we don't lose our salvation, but we restore our fellowship by confessing our sin. He understands all of that. In fact, He's our advocate. That came up on Wednesday night. There's been some great discussions here at the church lately on other sermons and other times that we meet together. Christ is our advocate, which means what? The devil is the accuser of the brethren. Goes into the presence of God and says, you see, he sinned. I told you. And Jesus Christ stands up, says, yes, he did. But I am his advocate. I died in his place and he has been forgiven. And of course, he will deal with us. But that's what the advocate does. How close is that? He's the one that has taken the blame for all of it before and now presently. Christ gives us the knowledge of truth. He comforts and encourages and gives us the wisdom of His will from His Word. So it's not as if we just know a little bit about Him and He's there saying, go ahead, attaboy, way to go. He's giving us the deep things of His Word, of what His will is, of the big picture. And that comforts us. Paul talks about the rapture in Thessalonians and then says, comfort one another with these words. He is also able to convict us of sin and forgive us of that sin, give us victory over sin, and give us an eternal future free of sin. If that's not your best friend, I don't know who is. He enables us to live the Christian life in all things and at all times. It says there in Peter that He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And I know we're going to fall, and I know we're going to sin, and I know we're going to fail. We do that. But we can sin less and less, and we can grow more and more and become Christ-like in every situation through Him. Because He's enabling us to grow and mature, and He enables us to continue to grow in a deeper relationship with Him. And I think this is what we're getting from this passage. This passage is about husbands and wives, but Paul is so enamored with the relationship that we have with Christ. And maybe if that's what we dwelt on and we were joyful and spiritual, that would just overflow into our marriage. We wouldn't be so apt to aggressively discuss things. We wouldn't be so apt to disagree with things. We wouldn't be so apt to, cause problems. We would be willing, for the sake of Christ, to go on. And so Paul then says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church, and it ought to be. And it ought to trickle down into our relationship with our wives. And then in verse 33, he gives his conclusion, his major conclusion in all of this. So there has been two themes going on here. He's been talking about husbands, love your wives. I guess three, wives, respect your husbands, and also Christ, the ultimate example between Christ and the church. He begins with the word nevertheless. Little tiny word, doesn't mean much, but what it means in the Greek is, okay, now we're done with that point, we're ready to move on. That's what it means, nevertheless. So in other words, Paul's been talking about Christ, but now we got to get back to the matters at hand. Spirit-filled marriage, Spirit-filled wives, Spirit-filled husbands. And here's his conclusion. And it's almost as if he's just tidying it up and said, well, just let me give a conclusion here. And he says, each individual among you also is to, and I want to stop there. I have to bring this up. May mean something to you, maybe not, but he's talking to all of them individually. Now, that is not a contradiction. When he talks and says the word you, it is a plural, all of you. But then when he talks about their responsibility, it's each one individual. There are times we talk like that. There are other places in the Bible that even have doctrinal validation in them. And people say, well, you can't be talking about the plural and an individual. Yeah, you can. In fact, if you were to look at it in the Greek, this is the best I could do Englishing it. He says, nevertheless, each one individually among you all. And so he's emphasizing individual responsibility. You're preaching it to everyone, but each one in here, you husbands, and you wives, this is to you and to me. And then he goes on, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. Got to stop there. He's not asking you. He's not wishing with you or for you. He's not suggesting. This is an imperative in the Greek. He's commanding you. This is not optional. Well, today I feel like being a good husband and tomorrow I don't. He's not saying this is your individual responsibility. He is commanding you. So I would go on with the translation. Nevertheless, each one among you must. That's the emphatic part. You must love his own. He must love his own wife even as himself. And then, of course, when it talks to the wife, I think the idea of an imperative is transferred as well. And he concludes this point. If you love your wife, you are loving yourself because the two of you have become one. It's the most comprehensive relationship that there is. It even is more than parents. And there may be even a sense it's more than children. And I know we would kind of think about that. But doesn't say the two have become 3, 5, 10, 12. The two have become one. Only they have this one, this relationship. Now, there is a close relationship with your children. We know that. And there's an even closer relationship with your grandchildren. If I didn't know how fun it was going to be, I'd have just skipped the whole children part, went right to the grandchildren. But there is no greater relationship than between a husband and a wife, as depicted in the Bible. And you are to love, he's to love, the word is agape, self-sacrificial. To love his own wife even as himself. And then, concluding, and let's not forget, even though we've been here talking about husbands for the past several weeks, but we've also talked about the wives, spent several weeks talking about that. We even, if you remember, talked about how it was in Genesis in the beginning when they were innocent, when they hadn't sinned. But after they sinned, she, I believe it says there, I believe it talks about, and we talked about this in detail. You can watch the live streaming or listen to the sermon where her sinful propensity will be to take the leadership. His sinful propensity will be, oh, no, you're not. Without a loving attitude. And so every time you see this admonition in the scripture, it's husbands, love your wives. And wives, respect your husbands. And I believe it has the sense of an imperative. And I appreciate the NASB here. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And so when we conclude all of this, there's a lot to think about and there's a lot for us to do, but it's each individual's responsibility to do these things. One writes, when Christian husbands and wives walk in the power of the Spirit, yield to His word and His control, and fulfill their God-given responsibilities. They are equal spiritually, but they have differing roles. They are brought much happiness. You want a happy marriage? Their children are brought much blessing. You want blessed children? And God is brought much honor. Do you want to honor God? This is the way to do it through this godly marriage. Another one writes, this is John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers. He says, have you seen the measure of obedience? Here also is the measure of love. Would you desire that your wife should obey you as the church does love Christ? Then you should take care for yourself and for her as Christ does for the church. And if it be needful that you should give your life for her or be cut to pieces 1,000 times or endure anything whatsoever or refuse it not, Christ brought his church to his feet by his great love, not by threats or any such thing. And you should conduct yourself in the same way toward your wife. And then I'll just close with one more. There was a man who loved his wife dearly, but he was concerned. And I've had people talk to me about this, and I've even thought along these lines, where is it possible to love your wife too much? Well, this man was afraid that he loved his wife too much. He was asked, well, let me ask you a question. Do you love her as much as Christ loves the church? And of course, he and all of us would say, well, of course not. And the answer says, well, then no. You don't love her too much. In fact, you must love her more. I trust this has been a great series for you. I trust that you contemplate it. And by the way, men, I'm still going to hold you to the challenge. I've asked you to memorize just a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, verses 4 through 7, and never fails from verse 8. Have you memorized that? You say you want to love your wife. Do you know what love is? It will be found there. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for all of these admonitions. But Father, I also thank you and especially thank you for the example of Christ. Lord, I have enjoyed going through how much Christ loves the church by giving Himself for her. I've loved going through that Christ loves us and that He's sanctifying us past, present, and future. We spent an entire sermon on that. We spent an entire sermon on talking about the way Christ nourishes and cherishes us. And you know what? That's what our heart and our soul desperately needs to understand, is how much You do love us. You also have all the other attributes that we adore and praise You for. But our heart needs to hear of Your love the most, and it is in the pages of Scripture. Thank You, Lord, for nourishing and cherishing us. And now that our lives are being fulfilled spiritually with our relationship with You, may we continue that with our relationship with our wives and the relationship of our families. We thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.